I just pray that you would help us tonight as we open up your word, that you would just speak clearly to us and we could hear all that you have for us in this lesson. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to finish up 1 Timothy chapter 6 with our final instructions. And for our review, you remember that it was nearly 5 years that Paul was in custody in Rome. And during that time, what were the Ephesian believers doing while he was in custody? The believers in Ephesus were actually preaching the gospel, and more Gentiles were coming to faith, and Paul heard while he was in prison in Rome that these Gentiles had joined the church, and so in AD 60, Paul wrote a letter to them, the letter to the Ephesians, and these were new believers, and so he wrote essentially his teaching on the gospel, who God is, what it means to be in Christ, and then how to live a godly life. 2 years later, he was released from prison, and he was anxious to go and see how these new believers were doing. So he and Timothy headed over to Ephesus, and when they got there, who did they find had come? The false teachers were already there. Now, for some reason, Paul was unable to stay at that time, and so he left Timothy there to deal with the problems. He said he would be back as soon as he could. And then when he was delayed, he wrote this letter to Timothy, giving him more instructions. And we find that this letter was really his authorization, his letter of recognition or commendation or whatever. So let's look at what we've seen so far. In chapter 1, we found that Paul gave his credentials. He is a servant of God by God's calling, and he was found faithful as opposed to these false prophets. We find some of the false prophets were involved in myths and endless genealogies, and they wanted to be in discussions and to be in arguments. In fact, they were bringing these arguments into prayer. There was others in there that wanted to be teachers of the law. What did Paul say about these teachers of the law? They had no clue what they were talking about. And at that point, he told Timothy that he was command these men to stop teaching. In chapter 2, Paul emphasized the role of the church and the importance of prayer. The church is to pray for one another, but also pray for all who are in authority. Pray for peace so that the gospel could continue to go forward. In chapter 2, we found out there was another problem going on in the church. Who was that? The young widows. And what were these young widows doing? They were going around from house to house being busybodies. And Timothy was then to instruct them on godly character. It's from within and not from without. In chapter 3, after finding about all the dysfunction in the church, Paul set out guidelines for church leadership. He emphasized elders and deacons at this point, and they are to have lives that reflect the values of Christ. They're to be above reproach. They are not to be quarrelsome. They're to be respected both in the church and outside, and they are to manage their homes well. In chapter 4, we found more out about Timothy. What kind of an age is he? 17? No? A little older than that? We're not exactly sure, but somewhere maybe in his 20s, maybe his 30s. But he's very young at this point when you consider the authority he's been given, and he's just been asked to command these false teachers to not teach. And so we find that he had a godly upbringing by his mother and his grandmother. He'd been taught scriptures and that he had lived the scriptures. We also know that he was a disciple of Paul, so he'd been traveling around with him. At one point, it was recognized God's call on his life, and the elders had laid hands on him, and Paul encouraged him. He said, "Don't forget that call. Be sure and follow your call that God has placed on your life." And then he emphasized the importance that Timothy, even though he's young, is to be that godly role model of what a true godly leader looks like. In chapter 5, we begin the personal instructions to Timothy and how he was to deal with all the individuals in the church in Ephesus. And the church is really God's family. And it's interesting because Paul said, when you deal with an older man, you're to do so with respect. And you're supposed to treat him as you would your father and to not rebuke him harshly. And with an older woman, you're to treat her with respect as you would your mother. For those that are the same age or younger than you, Timothy, you're to treat them as brothers and sisters, not to look down on them. And I thought that was interesting because we know the church is made up of many diverse, different people, but the church is a family. And notice there's no division in there. Remember when we studied the letter to Philemon? In the church, we have Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus is what? He's a slave in society. So if he's in society, he's down here, and Philemon is his master. But in the church, what are they? They're brothers, they're family, everybody's equal. And so Paul was emphasizing that, and he says, Timothy, as you deal with them, you deal with them as family. They are all loved by God. A good portion of chapter 5 was dealing with widows, which we understand was an important situation in these early churches. And he said, if there's a widow and she has family, they're responsible to take care of her first. But if she doesn't have a family, and if she doesn't have any finances, then the church was to take care of her. And the widows were to be dedicated to prayer and to service. And then we get to that sticky issue. What do you do if there's an elder, one who preaches and teaches, that needs to be disciplined? He said, Timothy, don't listen to gossip. Don't listen to complaining. But if there are two or three witnesses, he says, then if there's a sin, you need to rebuke him publicly, because the elder is the one that represents and teaches in the church. And he says he must be reprimanded in a public way as an example. Now, we went into chapter 6, the first two verses, because it was still on households with slaves. And again, Paul did not emphasize the slaves' rights, but rather their responsibilities. He said they were to work well and to show respect or honors to their masters. And it didn't matter if their master was a believer or not. It's wonderful if they were a believer. But if they weren't, hopefully by the way that they treated them, they would have an opportunity to lead them to the Lord. So now Paul is getting ready to close this letter, and he has emphasized all the way through the importance of both sound doctrine and godly living. So as we come to the end, we're going to see a real urgency in his letter now. He's wanting to make sure that they deal with these false leaders, and these false teachers. So he begins with how to identify them. So let's look at 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teachings, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds, who has been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gains. These false teachers, he said, can be identified because they are against the sound instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound instructions means healthy and life-giving. When we study the gospel, when we study the teachings of Christ, it builds up. It builds up the individual, and it builds up and strengthens the church. These false teachers are giving unhealthy interest into quibbling and discussing words, logos. In fact, they rob the truth of God's words, and they're obsessed with controversies and quarrels over these words. I couldn't help but start thinking about Satan and going back to the garden. Remember, he used scripture. He used God's very words, and he said, "Did God really say?" And so he took those words and just spun it a little different way. That's what the false teachers are doing. They're taking something that sounds like God says it and saying a little way and arguing and discussing. And Paul says, again, the emphasis is on their godly living. He says, and these false teachers, you could tell them by looking at their lifestyle. What is it? It's all self-centered. It's about them. And he says they're conceited, arrogant, envious, and malicious talker. And what does that do? It destroys the community. It destroys the church rather than builds it up. And he says they have corrupt minds and they use religion for financial gain. Now, we don't know anybody that would do that today, right? There's no ministers out there. Well, I was very curious about this. I said, what exactly was Paul dealing with? And it was interesting because when I go to my different references, everybody had one particular individual, and then some of them mentioned another one. So I'm going to read a little bit about what maybe was happening there. One of them was Alexander, a false prophet. He would sell his prophecies for a price, and he settled in an area where people were superstitious and gullible, and he found a very rich patroness to support and keep him in luxury. So that was a false prophet. But the one that every commentary mentioned was a man by the name of Phinehas. Now, he's a con man. And I paraphrase from all the different references, so let me just read to you about this Phinehas. He discovered that the itinerant preachers like Paul and Timothy were royally hosted and supported by sincere believers. So for a while, he became a Christian to support his lifestyle. Now, according to the ancient writer Lucan, Phinehas had the following encounter in the church while he was running from the law. Lucian sets the background by saying, Phinehas learned the wondrous lore of the Christians by associating with their priests and scribes in Palestine, for how else could it be? And in a trice, in a heartbeat, he made them look like children. He became prophet, cult leader, head of the synagogue, and everything else, all by himself. He interpreted and explained some of their books and even composed his own books. They revered him as a god. They made use of him as a lawgiver and set him down as a protector. But Phinehas was apprehended by the authorities, who were actually fairly tolerant of Christians at the time, so he must have made himself very odious to them, and he was thrown into prison. The Christians then, both in Palestine and as far away as Asia, were said to have spared no expenses in helping Phinehas in his imprisonment, so that he procured not a little revenue from it, and afterwards he lived in luxury off of the church. Lucian described what the early Christians were like. He said they were very gullible. Think about what we know. Who was coming into the church? We're talking about slaves. We're talking about women. We're talking about people that were marginalized in society. A lot of them are uneducated. Who are they dependent upon to teach them the truth? People like Paul and Timothy and the elders and those who have access to the scriptures. And so they were dependent upon them. And he said, any charlatan or trickster able to profit by occasion, if they come among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon these simple folks. Why? Hospitality. You bring them in. You support them. Phinehas then abandoned Christianity when that didn't work anymore, and he became a cynic philosopher. Interesting way that he ended his life. Apparently he got caught. Everybody recognized him for what he was. And so at a particular Greek festival, when there was all sorts of crowds around him, he immolated himself. Great word. I had to look it up. Anybody know what that means? Immolate means that he offered himself as a sacrifice on a pyre in fire. Hard way to gain notoriety and to gain attention, but that's how he ended his life. But I'm thinking about it. If this is the type of person that's going around, you can understand why Paul is so adamant. We got to get these false teachers out because these are baby Christians. He's their spiritual father. They need to be well grounded in the truth. And if there's people like this, you sense the urgency now in his words. Well, these people are using godliness for financial gain, and now Paul deals with those who pursue wealth. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content. With people who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Godliness is not something that one makes a profit from. Rather, he says, godliness, we're to be content if we have the basic necessities of life, food and clothing. You know, life is short. He says, you don't bring anything in when you come. And he says, you could spend a whole lifetime accumulating wealth, but none of it goes with you when you leave. It is only temporary. Paul warns against the pursuit of wealth. When riches become the focus of life, it's greed. And it's never enough. It becomes a trap and tempts and lures us into wanting things that are not right. Greed leads to a life of ruin and destruction. The pursuit of wealth is a hard taskmaster, And he said it leads one away from the faith. Greed is the pursuit of wealth, and it puts possession over people. What happens when you're pursuing wealth? It doesn't matter. You run over people in business. Your family suffers. Everything. And that's what Paul is saying. And he says, what does it do? It leads away from the faith. Now, we haven't had a bookshelf moment in a long time, so we get to add one here. For those of you that aren't familiar with a bookshelf, just like when you have a reference material in your library that you would go pick it off your shelf, I like to have bookshelves, and these are things that help us understand Scripture better, particularly Paul's writing here. Whenever he uses faith, salvation is by faith, he's talking about the personal trust in Jesus Christ as our Messiah and Lord. Now, when he adds the in front of faith here, what he's talking about is the godly lifestyle based upon sound doctrine and teaching. When he goes through that, he said, pursuit of wealth leads away from the faith. It's the godly lifestyle that you're not going to be following, is it? And we're going to go on and see that as it continues. Is it the money that's the problem? No, it's the love of money. And that's the root of all kinds of evil. Material possessions never satisfied, and it leads to a life of grief. The more one has, the more one requires and needs to support it. I couldn't help but think about, how's your garage, your attic? How many of you have to have storage units to store all your stuff? You know, I was a little bit convicted with this. What does it require? It requires more stuff to take care of your more stuff. Well, continuing on, Paul's charge to Timothy is in verses 11 to 16. He says, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. He says, you, Timothy, as a godly man, live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, not one that's driven by greed. With his godly lifestyle and living out his faith, it's going to be a stark contrast to these false prophets and these false teachers who are living for self. Notice, Timothy is to flee. He's to leave anything that would lead him away from the faith and actively pursue that which draws him closer. And, of course, it looks like the fruit of the Spirit, which is to be allowing the Holy Spirit to work through his life. He's also told to fight the good fight of the faith. Again, Paul's always thinking Olympics. He's always thinking of sports. And so Timothy's own race is what he's referring to. He's saying, stay the course, finish the race, do what God has called him to do. He's to focus on putting his energy into godly living of the faith and not to argue with people. Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Paul again instructs Timothy to live in a way that keeps his focus on the fact that he belongs to God, his eternity is with Christ. And he reminds Timothy of the public confession he made that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is this Lord. And then he mentions Christ before Pontius Pilate. I thought that was interesting. He took us over to Mark chapter 2. Are you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus' response is, yes, it is as you say. And Jesus here is our role model. He says, Timothy, Jesus confessed. He said, yes, I'm the Messiah. Timothy, you confess that Jesus is the Messiah. But he didn't argue with him. He just was willing to give a confession. And like Christ, don't get involved in arguments, especially with these false teachers, but be ready to give the truth to anyone who asks. Verse 13, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Paul shows how serious his charge is to Timothy because who's his witnesses? God and Jesus Christ himself. Timothy must keep his life pure. He must do what God has called him to do. Timothy is to keep this letter and the teachings of Paul, obey them and pass them on without spot or blame. This is really Old Testament sacrificial animal language. Paul, when he wrote Romans, said, present your body a living sacrifice. He's saying, Timothy, make sure that you present your body to Christ holy and pure. And he also said, carry out these instructions. You're my representative until I arrive. So carry out these instructions. But remember also, God's called you, and you need to carry that out until Christ returns. Now, I want you to notice, because we're getting into the last three letters of Paul's writings. In the beginning, Paul thinks Christ is going to return any moment. He's preparing people. But I want you to notice there's a change. He says, he will return in God's timing. He knows he's going to come, but he's not so sure it's going to happen in his lifetime. And so now he says, whatever God wills, it will be in his time. Now, Paul, although he's the apostle to the Gentiles, is very much a Jew. And whenever he thinks about God and thinks about these things, he immediately breaks into prayer or praise. In this case, it's a doxology. And this morning, Sharon was leading her group, and she was telling her group, you know, when you want to go to prayer, take time and maybe go through each one of these and present them to the Lord and say, you are blessed. You are the only ruler. You are the King of Kings. This is a great way to pray, as Paul did. He reflect on the sovereignty of God, and he start out that you are blessed. You're the only ruler. God is universal authority. There's no other. And he's the one that will determine when Christ returns. And he says, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We think immediately of Christ, don't we? But in this culture, the Greeks were using this term for Zeus, because the Zeus was their chief god, and they said, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul says, no, it's not Zeus, it's Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is immortal. He self-existed. He will never die. He lives in unapproachable light. God is light. He casts out darkness, but he lives in unapproachable light. This morning I was standing over in the sun, and I was feeling the rays of the sun, and I tried to look that way, and it was too bright to look at, and I thought, that's nothing compared to what he is. And it says we can't even look upon him. He is worthy of honor and reverence, and the last part is might. It's his power that is expressed in all his sovereign acts. And then in verses 17 to 19, Paul is not against wealth, just the pursuit of it. So he gives the proper handling of wealth. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hopes in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy was to command the wealthy not to be arrogant or to put their trust in wealth, because it's only temporary, but to remember and to put their faith in God, who's the one who richly provides. If they've been blessed with an abundance, then God expects them to be using it to help others. Pursuit of wealth is possessions over people, but the proper use is people over possessions. Why is this so important? Because we can't take wealth with us, right? But by sharing, by having opportunities to express the gospel in ways, by financing it, also to helping those in need, we really become the hands and feet of Jesus, and we have an opportunity to share Christ. And when we do get to heaven, it's people we take with us, right? And the good deeds will be recognized then. It's always interesting to me what God brings my way when I'm studying. And I happened to pick up the December 2010 magazine, Christianity Today. And I looked at the inside the editors, David Neff's editor's lines. And it starts out with, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Alan C. Emery did just that. You see, he is an heir of an old Boston wool merchant's family, and he did have a sizable fortune. His mansion was a replica of George Washington's Mount Vernon, and he had a clear view of Boston Harbor. Emery, who happened to die at the end of 2010, wasn't possessed by his possessions. A Christianity Today board member for over 20 years, he generously ladled out his wisdom and his capital. Paul Toms, Emery's former pastor at Park Street Church in Boston, told me that Emery would say, "I'm well aware that when I leave for church on Sunday, this house could burn down before I ever get back. I'm trying to learn from God how to hold things with an open hand." From the teens who attended a Bible class he held in his home for 33 years to the major ministry he counseled, Emery was generous with his wisdom, his money, and his time. Harold Myra, Christianity's Today former CEO, recalls Emery's book titled A Turtle on a Fence Post. He took his title from a folk proverb because when you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. And this typified Alan's attitude towards himself. He had tremendous respect and love for his father and was determined to be worthy of carrying on that heritage. It's very interesting because his father was one of the supporters of Billy Sunday's evangelical crusades in Boston, and Emery himself played a key role in Billy Graham's Boston's crusades. So here we have one today that uses his wealth properly to help with the spread of the gospel and to reach out to others. What we find is final instructions in verses 20 and 21. He says, "Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered away from the faith. Grace be with you." Can you sense his sense of urgency here? He says, "Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you." Remember when he left Ephesus, he had called all the elders together and he told them, "Guard yourself and guard this flock of sheep." He said, "There are wolves that are going to come in and they're going to ravage the sheep." He said, "Be on your guard." And yet when he came back, there was false teachers there. He says, "Now, Timothy, please, you've been entrusted with this. Get the false teachers out of there. Follow through on my instructions." Remember chapter 1 when we met Hymenaeus and Alexander? In 1:20, he said their faith has been shipwrecked. In chapter 5:15, we have young widows who have wandered away from the faith. Now in chapter 6, we have false teachers also who have turned their backs on the gospel here. He says, "Timothy, don't get involved in the godless chatter and all this stuff they call knowledge. Just stay with the truth." He says, "Live a godly life before them." And then he closes with his signature of grace. And I couldn't help but remember that this, again, is a Greek word, charis. They wanted to attribute grace to the daughters of Zeus. And Paul, this is his signature. He says, "No, it's not Zeus's daughter, it's Christ. He's the one who gives us grace. It's his grace and his strength." Do you think Timothy's going to need this? Absolutely. He's going to need all the grace and all the strength of God to do what Paul has called him to. He's young. He's going to have to take on some much older people than himself. But he must protect the gospel. He must protect these young Christians. He says, "Grace be with you." And it's actually a plural you. It's not just Timothy. So when we put chapter 1, where Paul lays out his credentials, Timothy knew his credentials, and we end with a plural at the end, we know that this letter wasn't just for Timothy. It was to be read to the church as well. So in this entire letter, if I could sum it up in just a nutshell, Paul was saying how important it is to have sound doctrine and teaching and to live a godly lifestyle. They come hand in hand. If you're part of this church, Pastor Frank's been going through the importance. When we come to faith in Christ, it's like getting married. It doesn't end there. That's the beginning. Then you abide, then you grow, you mature, and you get to know each other. And he says that's exactly what it is. He says it's an active faith. In this chapter, we have three words of action. He says flee, pursue, and fight. Flee things that don't agree with sound teaching and God's word. He's saying this to Timothy, but he's also saying it to us. Anything that is not sound teaching, that is not part of God's word, flee from it. Pursue or strive for those things that are godly and the Holy Spirit, righteousness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, and peace. And fight the good fight. Each one of us is a race that God's called us to do. Each one is different. But he says, continue on. Do what God has called you to do. Don't allow Satan to have a foothold in your life. And then be like Christ. Be ready to give in a confession. Be willing to answer to anybody who asks. But don't argue. And then he didn't mention it this time, but I always go back to the importance of prayer. If you are finding that you are in a situation where you're not sure about false teaching, pray. Ask God to reveal it to you. Ask him to show you. Or when you're trying to seek him and you're trying to live that righteous, godly life, pray and ask him for strength to go through. And when you're fulfilling the call that he's given to you, pray and ask him to show you who to talk to, what to do, and how he wants you to live that day. Next week, we're going to start a new letter. We're going to meet the man Titus. We're not going to go back to Timothy till the last one. We're going to meet Titus, and he's going to Crete. And the Cretans are very interesting folk, so we're going to get to know them next week. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the life of Timothy and for the life of Paul. And I just pray that you would help each one of us now to be faithful in our generation. Lord, you've called Timothy to live a godly life, but you've also called each one of us to do so. And I pray that as we study your word, that it would become deep into our hearts and that we would live it out as sound doctrine and that we would reflect well on you and that we would always bring you honor and glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.